Okay, so this morning we're going through Revelation chapter 11, verses 1 through 7. Before we jump into it, I've got a couple things about Jerusalem that we're going to go over this morning. And the reason we would go over them is they kind of become the focal point of the next couple of sessions as far as geography is concerned. And the picture I have up here is of modern-day Jerusalem. It's an aerial view, and we've looked at it previously. But it shows the Temple Mount area, which contains the Islamic Dome of the Rock, which is where the Jewish temple stood at Christ's first coming, and was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. It also shows some of the walls of Jerusalem and the surrounding area. And Jerusalem, there's 802 different references to Jerusalem in the Bible. Of these, 489 are prophetic, and some of them have been fulfilled, and a lot of them have yet to be fulfilled. Jerusalem is mentioned in about two-thirds of the Old Testament books and half the New Testament books. And the reason we want to go over this is for a couple of reasons. One, it's the, like we talked about, it's the focal point of this week and next week's passage. And then Jerusalem is a major focal point in Scripture, and it will continue to be a focal point in the tribulation period. And then you'll have to forgive the formatting on this. I work on a Macintosh, and then I try and convert it into PowerPoint, and for whatever reason, it just doesn't like to work well. But there's a lot of different things up here talking about Jerusalem in the tribulation, and it's a summary of the prophecies. There's two whole pages of them here. The Antichrist will make a seven-year treaty with Israel and bring peace to Jerusalem. That's for out of all of them have scriptural references there. The Jewish temple will be rebuilt in Jerusalem. The two witnesses will be killed by the Antichrist, and their bodies will lie on the streets of Jerusalem for 3.5 days. The Antichrist will break the treaty at the midpoint of the tribulation and will invade Israel, making Jerusalem his throne. The Antichrist will desecrate the temple, set up the abomination of desolation in the holy place, and proclaim himself God. Jerusalem and all Israel will suffer terrible persecution. So there's our first list. And these are prophecies of what's going to happen during the tribulation period in Jerusalem. They're not, but I can certainly get them to you next week and hopefully have it format neater than with these weird boxes that it decided to do. But yeah, I can get them to you. Antichrist will gather his allies together and come against Israel. Jerusalem will fall at the hands of the Antichrist, and half the city will be destroyed. Christ will return to the Mount of Olives just east of Jerusalem. The Antichrist will gather his forces against Christ, only to be destroyed in and around the city of Jerusalem. And a massive earthquake will split the city of Jerusalem into three parts. And as we mentioned previously, 802 references to Jerusalem in the Bible, 489 being prophetic. So Jerusalem's big and kind of the focal point of what we have going on the next couple weeks in our study. All right, so now that we've done that, we can hop into the verses here. In verse 1, "Then there was given to me a measuring rod like a staff, and someone said, 'Get up and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it.'" So John says that a measuring rod like a staff was given to him. We're not told who gave him the rod, but maybe it was that same strong or mighty angel we read about in chapter 10 also gave him a measuring rod. And we've got some different examples of what measuring rods were like during that Roman time. There's this one here up on the screen there. The Romans had a measuring rod that was hinged in the middle and looked like a bar with a looking bar that swung across the hinge to hold it straight. There were also measuring rods in those days made of bone, and some were made of wood, others made of bulrush reeds. One variety of what we sometimes call them cattails. And the bulrush plants, sources of material for food, mats, furniture. If they got real good and thick, they'd often be used as a measuring rod as well. And it says the taller, more mature bulrush reeds were stiff enough to be used for walking staffs and other things. Most likely, this is the kind of measuring rod that John is talking about here in this verse. And then this word that's translated rod or staff, it's a word that a judge in those days would often carry this kind of staff. It's a word that is in the word for judge or umpire. And since John was assigned to carry this rod or staff, it meant that his readers that he was acting not only as a witness and a recorder of the events, but he was also appointed to be a judge regarding the future temple during the tribulation period. So it shows some John's actual interaction during this time to come. There's lots of verses that kind of go into this, the meaning of measuring, whether it be judgment or destruction or restoration and protection or a degree of spiritual maturity. But the different verses there that are listed, going over, situations where measuring, as a judgment, measuring restoration or God's protection, and then measuring a degree of spiritual maturity. In these particular verses, when John uses the word measure here in the context of the Jews and not in the church context, it means he's talking about issues with judgment and restoration of the Jewish nation. So not looking at so much spiritual maturity in the verse here, but more at the the issues of judgment and restoration with the Jewish nation. So that's when we see that word, get up and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. It's not a measurement of spiritual maturity, but really a measurement of judgment to come on the Jewish people, as well as the restoration of the temple and things along those lines. The phrase "those who worship in it," it's given in the present tense. Placing this verse in the future time context, it means the temple will be in place during the tribulation period. This is consistent with what we have studied in Daniel chapter 9. It is also consistent with what Jesus told the disciples in Matthew 24, that the abomination of desolation spoken in Daniel would take place in the temple yet to be built. So the temple of the tribulation period. This verse also brings forth further evidence that the tribulation period is really about the Jews and that the church is not present or at earth on this time. And that's something we've talked about multiple times in this class. The church being raptured prior to these things happening and the tribulation period really having nothing to do with church age saints. The temple is referenced here, but the one that Jesus and the disciples walked in had been destroyed by the Romans about 26 years before John wrote the book of Revelation. So at the time that John is writing this book, there is no temple in Jerusalem. Speaking of the resurrection, Jesus referred to his own body as the temple. And Paul's letters to the Corinthians say that the temple is a figure for the church body as a whole and the believer's own body. Here in this passage, however, the temple is something which John can physically measure. It requires that the new Jewish temple be built. So remember, at the time that John's writing this, the temple that Jesus walked in would have been destroyed by the Romans. And so it's a temple that is still to be built. What's more, as we'll see in the next verse, the outer court of the temple is given to the Gentile nations, ethnos in the Greek. These verses make substantial distinctions between the Jew and the Gentiles, which is not in keeping with the nature of the church age. Galatians 3:28 tells us, in Christ there is neither Jew nor Gentile. So the tribulation is a time which speaks of Jews and Gentiles, but not of the church, in which the Jewish and Gentile distinctions fade away. So that's kind of an important thing to bring out, and we've brought it out before, but it's evident here again in these verses that the church is really just not part of the tribulation at all. And there's some evidence for why we would believe that in these verses here. The distinctions again coming out between the Jew and the Gentile. So that's definitely something that Scripture brings out pretty clearly, that the church is not part of the tribulation. Any questions on verse 1?
We hear that the material for the temple is some of it, the marble, and all is on hand. How does that affect what we've just been mentioning?
We hear that, I'm sorry, that the temple...
The materials, especially some of the marble for the building of the new temple is in hand in Jerusalem. How does that affect what we're speaking of?
Well, I think what that affects what we're speaking of is some of those, you know, the 489 times that Jerusalem's mentioned in the Bible, and those are all prophetic mentionings, and some of those are yet to be fulfilled. The Jewish people know about those too, and a lot of them are right out of the Old Testament, and they want this to happen. I mean, they're still looking for Christ to come the first time in their mind, and so that temple needs to be built in order for him to be a part of it. So in their mind, they have the things on hand. Not because they're looking for Christ's second coming, but because they're looking for the first coming of their Messiah. They missed out on the first one, though. So the mindset for those Jewish people is to have it, you know, as soon as the opportunity presents itself, they want to be able to do it.
As far as this next verse, the temple had like a sacred place inside. Yeah, with atonement for once a year, right?
The Holy of Holies?
Yeah. And
right.
And had another kind of bigger area outside that. And then there was a courtyard.
So, right. And I think I have a picture of this here. Yep. I don't know how well you guys can see that or not.
What was the courtyard for? Oh, it says court of...
Court of the Gentiles.
So
the Gentiles were allowed to come. Well, you have to understand that in the Jewish mindset, to a degree, there is an evangelistic mission to get more people to come to know Yahweh. And so to allow people to come into that area, people who were curious, people who wondered what was going on, they could come into that area. But they weren't allowed to go into the other area. The Gentiles could come into this outside area if they had anything they wanted to. I mean, in the New Testament books, you hear of Gentiles being outside worshiping. In order to go into that next area. You're basically looking at having to follow the laws very strictly.
Wasn't that also where they did the exchange of the money?
Right.
And it was almost like a marketplace.
Right. It was a marketplace too. Yeah. Okay. So yeah, and that's where you see Jesus thrashing the tables, tearing apart the money changers' tables and things like that. So yeah, absolutely. There's all kinds of stuff going on in that court of the Gentiles.
Going to church, but this isn't big enough for people who attend a sermon. And got it just like an area where they quiet. What was there a place there somewhere where they could actually kill the oxen? Was that done in that?
Right. Yeah. You see in the middle there it says altar of burnt sacrifice. So the altar's in the middle of all this. Court of the priests, the holy place, and the holy of holies.
So they would, but where did they actually do the butchering? Where they cut out?
I don't know.
Would that be inside the?
I'm not sure. I don't know.
I didn't realize there was such a busy place there. I thought it'd be quiet and go to church like here, not a bunch of.
No. Yeah, sort of a different setup, absolutely. And I mean, some of the other things you hear about is people, in the Gospels, you hear, you know, they're walking in and they hear so and so singing and worshiping over here, and people talking and talking about spiritual things over there, and you know, so it'd be a very busy place. So the next verse there, verse 2, it says, "Leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot of the holy city for 42 months." So the word used for temple here is different than the word which is usually used for temple. And the word that's used here means the holy of holies and the holy place. The other word that's used more commonly, and I'm not trying to pronounce them because I think I'll mess them up, means the entire temple area. So basically talking about this main area, or this small area, the holy place there. And here talking the area outside of it that's been given to the nations, and that's that word ethnos. And they will tread under foot of the holy city for 42 months. So this plan, the graphic we have up right now, this shows the plan of the temple as it was at Christ's first coming. The rebuilt temple during the tribulation period will look similar in general design, because the Old Testament gives specifications as far as the design is concerned. The word used for temple in verses 1 and 2 here, everywhere in the New Testament we find the phrase "the temple of God" is referring to this same word that's used here, the holy place or the holy of holies. So a distinction between those two areas, the New Testament talking about the temple of God, you know, in 1 Corinthians we're talked about as being the temple of God. We are the holy of holies. That's where God resides.
Going back to verse 1, it says, "Get up and measure the temple and those who worship in it." So is he going to judge the people who are in the temple, measuring them?
Right, and that's what we were talking about, is a degree of measurement being in a degree of judgment. And what was our second? Yeah, judgment and restoration of the Jewish nation. So those are our two degrees of measurement from verse 1, judgment and restoration.
Oh, the nation. I'm sorry, I missed that first time around.
That's okay. Yeah. The word measurement there, when we went through the three different things that we often see in Scripture, is the word measure being one is of God's. Yeah, measuring is judgment and or destruction. Measuring is restoration and God's protection. And measuring is a degree of spiritual maturity. And we're looking at the first two as far as the Jews are concerned here. A measuring in a degree of judgment and a degree of restoration. And another distinction here from church age to tribulation, And we talked about it here for a moment, but the word in the New Testament, we find the phrase "temple of God" is referring to the place, the holy place, the holy of holies. 1 Corinthians, I don't remember the exact verses, but it talks about us being a temple of God, and basically that word there is us being the holy of holies. And the holy of holies is a place where God resided with the Jewish people. And it's a vast distinction between church age and tribulation age, because during the tribulation it goes back to this Holy of Holies being a physical, singular place, whereas in the church age it's physical, but it's multiple. It resides in each of the believers.
But the essence of it is where God dwells, right?
Right. Absolutely. All right, so now we're going to get to the two witnesses. Verse 3, it says, "And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth." Okay. So you should take note here that the Greek does not actually say power or authority. I will grant authority. It doesn't actually say that. It is given to the two witnesses. The Greek simply says, "I will give unto my two witnesses." And the idea here is that whatever the two witnesses need to carry out their assignment, God will give it to them. So whatever it is that they're going to need to make it happen, He's going to give them. So basically, you know, whatever you need, you got it. And we'll see exactly what God has given them in subsequent verses. And then we'll go over that actually here. They receive from the Lord divine appointment, my witnesses testifying about and for God, ministry of prophecy for 1260 days, expression of mourning, that's what the sackcloth is, preaching repentance, offensive powers, fire proceeds out of their mouths for those wishing harm to the two witnesses, miraculous plagues, no rain and waters to blood, response to the lack of repentance, and resurrection life, the breath of life from God. Life is returned to their bodies miraculously. So those are some of the examples of the whatever they need, they've got it, power being given to them. Okay, so why two witnesses? Deuteronomy 19:15 in the Old Testament and John 8:17 in the New Testament calls for two witnesses to verify any accusation, in a criminal case. Other verses in the Old Testament and New Testament make reference to the same requirement. Witnesses are needed to bring a conviction under the law. So they will be witnesses against unbelieving Jews and the unbelieving world based in Jerusalem. These are two witnesses appointed by God. Whereas the resurrected Christ told the soon-to-be church-age disciples in Acts 1:8, "You are my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." The only reason to appoint some new witnesses is if the church is no longer on the earth to serve as witnesses. So further evidence that the church is not part of the tribulation. We'll all have been raptured raptured before the tribulation starts. So just again and again out of these verses, we keep seeing that the church is not part of the tribulation. Okay, so these two witnesses will prophesy, that is, they will be mouthpieces for the Lord. The length of time that they are given to prophecy will be 1260 days. And that is based on the Jewish measure of a month, which is 32 days. So 42 months or 3.5 years, half of the tribulation period. So they are given exactly one half of the tribulation period to be on the earth and be witnesses and prophecy and have whatever it is that they need to carry out their mission. So the question is, which half of the tribulation period? The first or the second? And there's a lot of conservative scholars who hold both sides, and some say nobody can really know. They're kind of dogmatic about it. But for a number of reasons, it makes sense for them to be the first half of the tribulation. And here's some of them. So at the end of the second half of the tribulation period, Christ comes so that the beast would not be able to focus on the two witnesses. The two witnesses die at the middle of the tribulation when they are killed by the beast who has just come out of the abyss. But at the end of the tribulation period, the beast is seized and thrown into the lake of fire. It doesn't sound like he'll be in a position to be killing anyone at that moment. There's one more solid reason why these two witnesses prophesy in the first half of the tribulation, and we'll examine that when we get to verse 4. The other reasons for the witnesses to be in the first half of the tribulation will come next week, so we'll go over some more of this stuff next week. But there's good reason to believe that it would be the first half of the tribulation that these two witnesses are on the earth. So now we'll jump into the second half of verse 3, and it says, the text says that they were clothed in sackcloth, and the word clothed is given in the passive voice. And that means that even the clothing that they were to wear was given to them and placed upon them. So it's something that God is going to place upon them. And sackcloth was, of course, a sign of mourning among the Jews. A couple of different references in Scripture that give you examples of that sackcloth, meaning mourning and intense appeal to God in the Jewish mind. This word sackcloth, that's interesting. It's mentioned in the Old Testament more than 40 times. It is not mentioned once during the Acts or the epistles of the church dispensation. The only time you see it in the New Testament is here in Revelation and a couple of times in the Gospels. Believers of this church age, are people who have no need for sackcloth. The spiritual fruit is joy, not mourning. That's because we've already been seated with Christ, and we found out as we found out in Revelation chapter 5, there is to be no mourning in heaven. Remember, one of the 24 elders has to get John back into understanding what's going on, and yells at him, "Stop weeping." So, and then there's one more comparison to make out of this verse, and that's of months versus days. The times of occupancy of the outer temple area by the Gentiles is given in months, but the times for the two witnesses is given in days. And kind of what you see in Scripture, in these verses from Revelation, that whenever the subject is earthly and in rebellion against God, the time is given of months. So that's true of the singing locust, the Gentile nations, and the beast, which is the Antichrist. But in sharp and consistent contrast, when the subject involves those who love the Lord and are His servants, the time is given of days. In days. So we see that's true of the two witnesses and those Jews who will be preserved through the last half of the tribulation. So an interesting distinction between the months and days. And really there's something to take heart out of that pattern. And it's that the Lord cares for us so much that He doesn't measure our time in big blocks of time, like months. Instead, His care is shown in that He counts and watches and watches over our every day. So it's kind of an intimate thing that you see come out of the Scriptures there, where months are kind of given to people who are not in favor with God, but those who are in favor with God, their time is measured in days. It's a more intimate description of the time that they have. And it's kind of neat that even comes out through Scripture. And it is the case with these two witnesses. You know, they're given exactly 1,260 days. He could have said 42 months, but he said 1,260 days. So it's interesting and kind of a cool thing to take note of that God is intimately involved day-by-day basis with those who are in favor with him. Any questions or comments on verse 3? All right. Verse 4. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord on the earth. So we have two symbols here, olive trees and lampstands. These symbols come out of Zechariah chapters 3 and 4. The two olive trees in those chapters are clearly figurative names for Joshua the high priest and Zerubbabel the governor of Judah. Joshua and Zerubbabel had their priestly ministry and governing authority while the second temple, the one Jesus walked in, was being rebuilt and on into the time when the temple was in use. These two witnesses in Revelation 11 are going to have their prophetic ministry while the third temple is being rebuilt and into the time when the third temple will be in use. By this reference, we have one further reason why the two witnesses should be placed in the first half of the tribulation. So here's our other example of why the first half. The timing of their prophetic ministry fits in reference, fits the reference in verse 4. So for them to be in the second half, it just doesn't make sense because the temple is going to be rebuilt during the first half. So another example of why the two witnesses are, their 3.5 years, 42 months, 1260 days are the first half of the tribulation period.
As far as the second temple, was that what Nehemiah built?
So the first temple was the one that was built in the time of, it would have been the one that King David walked in. The second temple was the one being built by Zechariah here, Zechariah and Zerubbabel, and it was finished, I don't know the exact time frame on when it was finished, shortly before Christ's time on the earth. That's the second temple, the one that Christ walked in.
Well, Nehemiah built a temple, right? And there's a whole chapter on Nehemiah, and he came and wept and built a temple. So that, but that must be the same as
Well, and the other thing is that the second temple took hundreds of years to build. They would work on it for a while, and then they can whatever and get lax, and then God would send a prophet and say, "Look, you need to hurry up and get this thing built." And then they get kind of laxed on it, and God would send a prophet. And basically, the prophets of that time period, and different prophets had different really goals that God had in mind for them. There are several prophets that the reason God sent them forth was to get them to finish building the temple. It's kind of like needling them to hurry up and get this done.
From Babylon, right?
Right.
I mean, did you say that was all part of the same thing?
Right. Stan?
The one that they built was so much lower than the one that Solomon built. The people were also impressed about it because it didn't have the quality and the appearance that the first one did. And then Herod modified that. And he was the one that rebuilt it and made it grandiose and much larger and greater. So that was a reconstruction by Herod. But it was actually the same temple. And it was the one that was destroyed in 70 AD.
Right.
So the first one was destroyed by
the Babylonians.
Nebuchadnezzar or one of the other Assyrian people, right? When they destroyed Jerusalem, I think.
I'm not sure. I'm not sure of the time.
I know the second one was 70 AD. And it was modified by Herod.
Okay.
And Herod did that for the to please the Jews and, you know, to gain his position with the Jewish people.
It's pretty significant, only two temples in all of history.
Right.
Especially when the number three is the perfect number. So when they build their third temple, it'll be the third temple.
Right. Yeah, I'm not sure. I'm sure we can get a timeline put together on that for you, but I don't have it all memorized. All right, so verse 5. If anyone wants to harm them, fire flows out of their mouth and devours their enemies, so that if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. So talking about the two witnesses here. Look carefully here. This verse does not say that fire devours their enemies when those enemies try to hurt them. It says fire devours anyone who wills or wants to hurt them. Twice it states it this way, and the message is clear. Don't even think about hurting these two witnesses. If one has a desire to hurt these two, they will die. That's pretty much what it says here. Further, their death will be as if by, and this is Verne's terminology, a heavenly flamethrower. Now, I find them all heavenly, but I don't know about you. But, the defense of these two witnesses consists of their lethally overpowering offense. So this is what we're another example of them getting exactly what they need. Based upon the manner of Old Testament prophets, I believe that we allow for a figure of speech here in which these two prophets pronounce the judgment out of their mouths with words, and it is done. Fire comes upon their enemies. There's several examples of that figure of speech used in the Old Testament there. They speak in this way, as does a couple more there in Kings, 2 Kings chapter 1, passage concerning Elijah. As believers, our place and manner of ministry is different, obviously. So as God has given us a different kinds of means of protections as we stand our ground. So it's just a totally different different aspect of operation during this tribulation period for these two witnesses than it is for us. So the example here, can you imagine if somebody told you about salvation in Christ? If we told somebody about salvation in Christ and they didn't believe us, and we just called down fire from heaven on earth to them. So that's just not the manner in which we operate. Okay, verse 6. These have the power to shut up the sky so that rain will not fall during the days of their prophesying, and they will have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every plague as often as they desire. The examples of the plagues these two are able to bring upon the earth are similar to those of Elijah, where fire is brought down out of heaven, and similar to that of Moses in Exodus chapter 7, where he turns water into blood. But they have power beyond just stopping rain and turning water into blood. They can bring down any plague they wish, as often as they wish, whenever they wish. Notice, too, that when the rain was stopped, it stopped until these two were done prophesying. That's as long as 3.5 years. That's a lot of time without rain.
So when these prophets come, will that be right at the start of the tribulation?
Well, and that's some of the stuff we've been talking about, that it makes more sense for their ministry to be during the first half of the tribulation than it does for the second half, and we've given a couple examples of that stuff this morning.
The full half, then they'll be there at the start.
It seems likely, yes.
Supposedly, the beast comes up approximately at the 3.5 year juncture, right?
Right around the midpoint.
So if he comes up at the midpoint, and it takes him a period of time to actually go after the two witnesses and kill them, then there's a short period of time before the treaty where the tribulation starts and the two witnesses are put in place. So however long it takes for the Antichrist to kill the two witnesses, that's the same period of time at the beginning of the tribulation before they get started.
Right, and it's hard to specify exactly when they would come.
Somewhere close.
Close to the beginning, absolutely. All right, so we kind of just jumped through 5 and 6 there. Does anybody have questions on either of those verses?
Well, getting back to this timeline, so these seven folds and all these things that happen pretty fast, tell me how much time there was between each judgment, right?
It doesn't specify, yeah.
So it could be pretty fast that all this stuff happens, and then they this speculation. Like, here's all these bad things that happen, curses, and then these guys come on the scene and say, this is why this is happening.
Right. Yeah. So I mean, yeah, and obviously the timeline is that the seals get broken and all those different things that we talked about in previous chapters are going to happen, and then these guys come on the scene. So, but as far as how long is that, it doesn't specify. Yeah.
That's chronological. You can argue that things are presented chronologically.
They definitely are. They definitely are, but they aren't given, this will take a half an hour and, you know, this will take 3 days and
the sequence
right.
to be in order. So then these guys come on the scene after all this stuff happens, which could be a matter of just a few months, a few weeks.
Right. Exactly. All right, so verse 7. When they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. So pretty quick succession of what happens with these guys. We get 7 verses that they're talked about, and then, well, 6 verses, really. 6 verses of their ministry. And then when they finish their testimony, the beast that comes out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. And this beast that comes out of the abyss is the Antichrist. It says in verse 3 that their assigned time of prophesying is 1260 days. That would indicate that at the end of the 1260 days, the beast makes war with the two witnesses. He is allowed to overcome the two witnesses, and they are both killed. This takes place only because God allows it, because before this point in time, the two witnesses were able to bring death upon any who tried to oppose them. And not tried is probably the wrong word, because it was anybody who even really wanted to oppose them. So pretty quick succession of what happens with these guys too. 3.5 years, and then the Antichrist is allowed to overcome and kill the two witnesses. All right, now if you're asking who are these two witnesses, you're asking a question that lots of folks would like to know. There are those who have said that these two are Enoch and Elijah, because both of those were taken up before death. There are those who favor them being Moses and Elijah, because these two are Jewish, did miracles like Moses and Elijah, and are mentioned on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus. So, you know, a lot of people would say, well, look, they're doing miracles just like Moses did, and miracles just like Elijah did, so it must be Moses and Elijah. But as we look at the passage, it's more inclined to think that these men are with some similarities to those of the past, but are previously unknown and are unnamed for a good reason. So basically, you kind of run into that same thing where putting exact names on who these two people are is speculation. Whereas, kind of the same thing with the timeline. We don't know exactly how long these things are going to take, but we could speculate. The bottom line, I think, to gather from this is, one, Scripture doesn't reveal it, so we don't really know. And two, I don't know that it necessarily matters. They're two people that God is going to place there for a specific reason, and He's got the right people in mind for this. So in this verse, we read about the beast for the first time in Revelation. We will come upon him again in most chapters from 13 to 20. For now, just know that the beast is the Antichrist, a satanically empowered being who will play a huge but horrible earthly role during especially the last half of the tribulation period. We'll look more closely at his origin and character in chapter 13. For right now, it's quite apparent that the beast is allowed by God to take the lives of the two witnesses, right as their time of prophesying reaches its 1260 days. The beast overcomes the two witnesses and they are killed, but the story of these two witnesses does not end here by any means. We'll see more about that next week. It's an encouraging message. It will see the Lord's mercy, sovereignty, and power in awe-inspiring evidence. So, that's it for this week. We'll dig in some more about these two witnesses next week. Does anybody have any questions or comments to end with? All right. Well, I'll pray and we'll be dismissed. Heavenly Father, I thank you for our time together this morning. I thank you for the opportunity to read and share and be encouraged by your word. These verses in Revelation, we see your plan for a couple of people who are going to have a very powerful ministry. And it's pretty amazing to just see your power flowing out through them, your plan. But interested to share more about them next week and just see more of who you are come out through them. We just thank you again for our time this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.